Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name's Murray Shanks. As we continue in our series through the book of 1 Samuel, if you were listening last week, you remember that in chapter 13, we find Israel hopelessly outnumbered by the Philistines. And it seemed inevitable that they would be wiped out. Saul's son Jonathan had led an attack against a Philistine outpost. The Hebrew word we used to describe that attack, nakar, indicated that they literally smashed the Philistine garrison. They totally destroyed it. And this action, it seems, disturbed a hornet's nest, and the Philistines massed in their thousands to teach Israel a lesson. The text says the warriors were more numerous than the grains of sand on the seashore. During all of this, Saul, their king, had once again rebelled against the Lord by being disobedient and in trying to have God's blessing on his own terms. So, picking up where we left off last week, this is 1 Samuel 13, verse 23. Then the pass at Michmash had meanwhile been secured by a contingent of the Philistine army. Remember, the Philistines sent troops in all directions to stop Israel escaping. They were in deep trouble thanks to Saul's arrogance and disobedience. And then it says, one day Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come on, let's go over to where the Philistines had their outpost. But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah around the pomegranate tree in Migron. Among Saul's men was Ahijah the priest, who was wearing the linen ephod. Ahijah was the son of Ahitub. Ikitub's brother Ahitub was the son of Phinehas, and the grandson of Eli, the priest of the Lord who had served at Shiloh. Do you remember this from last week? Do you see what Saul has done? Samuel has abandoned him. Samuel told him that God had removed his blessing from Saul, and another, David, would be given the throne of Israel in his place. Instead of repenting, though, Saul just gets another priest. And do you see who the priest is? It's Eli, the priest at the start of the book with the two perverted sons. It's his great-grandson, Ahijah. This is the priestly line that was so offensive, so abusive, so full of contempt in the way they carried out their priestly duties that God killed them and declared that there would never be an old man in the family line. Okay, this is verse 3. No one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp. To reach the Philistine outpost, Jonathan had gone down between two rocky cliffs that were called Bozes and Senna. The cliff on the north was in front of Michmash. The other, the one on the south, was in front of Geba. Let's go across to see those pagans, Jonathan said to his armor bearer. Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. Do what you think is best, the youth replied. I am with you completely, whatever you decide. Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle whether he has many warriors or only a few. Most of the army had deserted. Samuel has walked away. The Lord has turned his back on Saul. They are hopelessly outnumbered. And yet Jonathan risks all to take on the Philistines, basically on his own. Remember, there are only two swords in Israel, and Jonathan has one of them. As we discovered last week, the Lord gave Jonathan and his armor bearer a great victory. Jonathan and his young man, his armor bearer, weren't much. In fact, you'd have to say the situation for them was impossible. The thing is, when everyone else was afraid, they trusted God. They didn't look at the hopelessness of their situation. They looked at the power and the might of their great God. They stepped out in faith. And as a result, the Philistines were defeated. Let's pick up the story at verse 12. Come on, come right up with me. Climb right up with me, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, for the Lord will help us defeat them. So they climbed up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell back as Jonathan and his armor bearer killed them right and left. They killed about 20 men in all, and their bodies were scattered over about half an acre. Suddenly panic broke out in the Philistine army, both in the camp and in the field, including even the outposts and raiding parties. And just then an earthquake struck and everyone was terrified. Saul's lookouts in Gibeah saw a strange sight. The vast army of Philistines began to melt away in every direction. Find out who is in here, Saul ordered. And when they checked, they found that Jonathan and his armor bearer were gone. Then Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here." For at that time, Ahijah was wearing the ephod in front of the Israelites. This means that Saul had brought the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim, a place nearby. Remember from chapter 7, it was in the home of Abinadab. When Saul shouted to Ahijah, "Bring the ephod here," he was asking for the Urim and the Thurim. What, I hear you ask, are the Urim and the Thurim? We talked about these a couple of messages back. These were like modern dice. They were used to determine the will of God, and they were kept in the breastplate of the priest linen ephod. We read in Exodus 28, verse 30, this is where God is giving Moses the detailed instructions about the tabernacle and the clothing that the priest would wear, etc. We read there, he says, "Insert into the pocket of the chest piece the Urim and the Thummim, to be carried over Aaron's heart when he goes into the Lord's presence. Thus Aaron will always carry the objects used to determine the Lord's will for his people whenever he goes in before the Lord." When the first hearers heard these words, they would have understood Saul was saying to the priest, "Come here quickly and let me see if God is going to give us victory today. What's going on? Come on, hurry up and roll the die." But while Saul was talking to the priest, the shouting and confusion in the Philistine camp grew louder and louder, says verse 19. So Saul said to Ahijah, "Never mind, let's get going." Never mind what God might have to say? So much for waiting on the Lord, seeking the Lord's will in this situation. Once again, Saul shows he is only interested in the external show of reverence for God. He wants God on his own terms. Then Saul and his 600 men rushed out to the battle and found the Philistines killing each other. There was terrible confusion everywhere. Even the Hebrews who had gone over to the Philistine army revolted and joined in with Saul, Jonathan, and the rest of the Israelites. Likewise, the men who were hiding in the hills joined the chase when they saw the Philistines running away. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle continued to rage even out beyond Beth Avon. Jonathan and his armor bearer weren't much, just two men with one sword. Remember, they didn't look at the hopelessness of their situation. They looked at the power and the might of their great God, and they stepped out in faith. Verse 24, "Now the men of Israel were worn out that day because Saul had made them take an oath, saying, 'Let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies.' So no one ate a thing all day. Even though they found honeycomb on the ground in the forest, they didn't even touch the honey because they all feared the oath they had taken." That seems a funny thing for Saul to say. Why would Saul make the soldiers take an oath like that? "Let a curse fall on anyone who eats before evening, before I have full revenge on my enemies." I guess because there were so many Philistines camped all over this region that there would have been a huge amount of loot lying around. Remember, there are thousands and thousands of Philistines and about 600 Israelites. The Philistines are running west, back home, back down to the plains, down by the Mediterranean. The Israelites have an opportunity here to kill a lot of Philistines by chasing after them, killing them in their disarray as they fled. But what would stop that happening? What would stop that happening would be the Israelites getting sidetracked by all the loot, all the food, all the wine. Saul doesn't want the men stopping for a party. He wants his men to chase the Philistines all day, and he doesn't trust them. Also, I want you to notice that Saul says, "Before I have full revenge on my enemies." See, by making this big, bold statement, Saul seems to be trying to take credit for what has happened. The truth, however, is that he didn't even know it was happening. He didn't know what was going on. He didn't even know who was missing. And the men knew this. Saul's done nothing more than make this rash oath that prevented them from eating all day. Verse 27, "But Jonathan had not heard his father's command." Why? Because he was the one who was actually doing the fighting. Jonathan and his armor bearer with one sword between them. And he dipped a stick into a piece of honeycomb and ate the honey. and after he had eaten it, he felt much better. Some of our older English translations say, his eyes brightened. Today, he would look like someone after sculling a can of Red Bull. Remember, this is the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God had promised them when they were in Egypt. That's what God promised Abraham nearly 1,000 years earlier. Geographers even today refer to this region of the Middle East as the Fertile Crescent. From what I've read, during this period 3,000 years ago, this region was even more fertile, with large forests ranging across these mountains. And it was during the Middle Ages when Muhammad captured this region, and then during the Christian Crusades which followed, that the population just exploded. During this time, most of the forests were cut down for timber, and what we have now as a result of that is vastly different to what it was like then. And of course, that has been a huge part of what the modern nation of Israel has done. They have rebuilt much of the vegetation of this region because they see so much importance in the land. It's the promised land for them. But going back to the time of Saul and Jonathan, natural beehives were scattered throughout the forest and honey was plentiful, as was grazing for livestock, hence the abundance of milk. Jonathan is undoubtedly tired and hungry from his fighting, and he simply did what you'd expect him to do. He comes across one of these wild hives and dips the end of his staff into the honeycomb and eats some. The sugar hits him and he feels refreshed. But one of the men saw him and said, "Your father made the army take a strict oath that anyone who eats food today will be cursed. That's why everyone is weary and faint." It's not in the text, but I think Jonathan would have taken a deep breath in utter frustration at this point. "My father has made trouble for all of us," Jonathan exclaimed. "A command like that only hurts us. See how much better I feel now that I've eaten this little bit of honey. If the men had been allowed to eat freely from the food they found among our enemies, think how many more we would have killed." You see, Saul didn't trust his own men. He had a controlling spirit, it seems, where he felt that he had to make his men fight for him. He threatens his own men with death if they touch food, any food throughout the day, even though they expected to fight and chase the enemy over many, many miles of rough country. Jonathan's approach is very different. He assumes his men will fight with all they've got, and he would have them free to eat as they feel necessary. But hungry as they were, they chased and killed the Philistines all day from Michmash to Ajalon, growing more and more faint. That evening, they flew upon the battle plunder and butchered the sheep, cattle, and calves, but they ate them without draining the blood. Someone reported to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that still has blood in it." "That is very wrong," Saul said. Do you see how quickly Saul is ready to take the high moral ground? "The men are sinning. They are breaking the law of Moses, which states that they must drain the blood before eating the meat." But why are they in this state? Why are they so hungry? Because of Saul's rash oath. This is Saul's doing. This is Saul's fault, and he can't see it. He doesn't look at himself. He doesn't repent. Instead, he takes the high moral ground and acts all self-righteous. Then he says, "Find a large stone and roll it over here. Then go out among the troops and tell them, 'Bring the cattle and sheep here to kill them and drain the blood. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it.' So that night all the troops brought the animals and slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, the first one he'd ever built." That's interesting, isn't it? Saul has been king for a number of years by this stage. As king of Israel, it was his responsibility to lead the people, to provide for their worship of Yahweh. But it was Saul's first responsibility to be obedient. God hadn't told him to build an altar. In fact, the last thing that God told Saul through the prophet Samuel was, remember, this is down at Gilgal, down the mountains towards the Jordan River. The last thing he said was, "Your kingdom will now end. Another has already been appointed to be leader of my people." That's the last word from God. Saul, at this stage, should have stepped down as king. It was Samuel who anointed Saul king at the Lord's command. Now Samuel was saying, God has withdrawn his blessing from your leadership and given it to another. Saul should have stepped down. Everything he would now do as king was in disobedience to the command of God. Yet one of the first things he did after Samuel spoke and then just walked away from him was order the ark to be brought from Kiriath-Jearim and for Eli's great-grandson Ahijah to wear the priestly robes and use the Urim and Thummim to determine the Lord's will. He set up an altar so they could sacrifice to the Lord. For a moment, let's try to make the jump from Saul living 3,000 years ago to us living in 2019. You know, I said last week, this is our God who delivered Jonathan. This is our same God, the same God we pray to, the same God we sing worship songs about, the same God who enabled this tiny group of Israelites to have victory over an enormous army of Philistines. But the lesson from today is a little more sobering because we can do what Saul did. In fact, over the years, I've seen people doing it all the time. I've done it myself many times. What did Saul do? Well, he was disobedient and he tried to make up for it by sacrifice. He tried to cover his disobedience with a show of reverence. If we live in sin, if we continue to do something which God's word says is wrong, we live in sin. We make a decision to continue living this way, which is straight out rebellion and disobedience to God. If we do that, but then believe that we can somehow make up for that in other ways, we are living as Saul lived. Let me give you some examples to make this a little clearer. Let me give you some examples to kind of hook you, because if you're anything like me, you'll be wanting to tune out at this stage of the message. If you're living as a married couple, but you are not married under God, if there is no formal covenant between you and your partner, you cannot somehow make up for that sin by working hard at serving the Lord. That is living as Saul lived. You're trying to have God on your own terms. If you're being dishonest with your employer, if you're clocking in hours that you aren't working, that is stealing, and you can't make up for that by giving a little extra to the Lord when the offering bag comes around. That is living as Saul lived. You're trying to have God on your own terms. If you're living in constant conflict with everyone around you, you're literally at odds with people everywhere. If your words are full of gossip and lies about others, if you spend your days breaking relationships by manipulation and controlling people, but then turn up on Sundays and act all churchy, worshipping the Lord with all your might, God will not be mocked. Your heart is corrupt. And God was right when he said, from the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. That is living as Saul lived. You're trying to have God on your own terms. So Saul set up his first altar. The priest officiating at that altar has been rejected by God, as has Saul. Verse 36, then Saul said, let's chase the Philistines all night and destroy every last one of them. His men replied, we'll do whatever you think is best. But the priest said, let's ask God first. So Saul asked God, should we go after the Philistines? Will you help us defeat them? But God made no reply that day. Funnily enough, God wouldn't speak to Saul, and we know why, don't we? Disobedience. Then Saul said to the leaders, something's wrong. I want all my army commanders to come here. We must find out what sin was committed today. I vow by the name of the Lord who rescued Israel that the sinner will surely die, even if it is my own son, Jonathan. There he goes again. He will not look at himself. He seems to be completely blind to his own sinfulness. But no one would tell him what the trouble was. Then Saul said, Jonathan and I will stand over here, and all of you stand over there. And the people agreed. Then Saul prayed, O Lord God of Israel, please show us who is guilty and who is innocent. Are Jonathan and I guilty, or is the sin among the others? And Jonathan and Saul were chosen as the guilty ones, and the people were declared innocent. Then Saul said, now choose between me and Jonathan. And Jonathan was shown to be the guilty one. Can you imagine what that must have done to the father-son relationship? Dads, Can you imagine ever doing that to your son? I can't. Saul's behavior is nothing short of appalling. I can't quite believe that the men didn't just kill him and say, Jonathan, will you be our king? But instead, Saul says, tell me what you have done, Saul demanded of Jonathan. I tasted a little honey, Jonathan admitted. It was only a little bit on the end of a stick. Does that deserve death? Now, instead of acting justly and declaring Jonathan's innocence, and he was innocent, I mean, Jonathan couldn't possibly have heard Saul's oath, because at the time he was miles away fighting the Philistines single-handedly. He was innocent. But to admit this would be also to admit that it was Jonathan who was the real hero of the day. So in his arrogance and pride, Saul says, yes, Jonathan, you must die. May God strike me dead if you are not executed for this. But the people broke in and said to Saul, should Jonathan, who saved Israel today, die? Far from it. As surely as the Lord lives, not one hair of his head will be touched, for he has been used of God to do a mighty miracle today. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul called back the army from chasing the Philistines, and the Philistines returned home. If there is sin in your life and the Holy Spirit is convicting you about it, do something about it. Make the changes necessary quickly and decisively today. Don't put it off another moment. The testimony of Saul's life story is that one act of disobedience led to another, and to another. Very quickly, he reached the point where he couldn't see the reality of his situation. He remained king for many more years. He even enjoyed victories over his enemies at times. He remained king. But the Spirit of God left him, and the rest of his life was spent in torment and personal suffering. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you and there is something in your life which needs to change, please make that change today. Amen.